you are not done with any of us. God, you want to mold us and make us into the image of your Son every day. And God, as we hear from your word, may it stir us and allow us to know you better and to love you more. And God, at this point, we just thank you and praise you. And again, may you take the glory and the praise for all the results through what is done today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Most of you don't need to know, have an introduction with Mr. Jeff Burkett. He's a good friend, not only a friend to be a friend, but also a friend in ministry. He serves well, and he enjoys to talk about his Lord. And so, Jeff, you come and you share your heart and share the ministry you have.
All right, to clear up the first thing that people wonder when I come up here to talk about women at the well, because I'm a dude, obviously. I'm the president of the board of Women at the Well. So this is a ministry very, very close to my heart. And want to kind of lower expectations for you now. You know, I have a standard sermon that I kind of preach for Women at the Well. And it occurred to me this week, as I was getting a federal court filing ready to try to keep a drug dealer that I put in jail many years ago there, it occurred to me that I preached that sermon here a number of years ago. And I'm not vain enough to think you'll be going, oh yes, that was in February 2018. Jeff preached here. It was the first time Pastor Kevin gave me the pulpit. And I'm not vain enough to think that, but I do think there would have been some deja vu moments, like, have I heard this before? This sounds familiar. So I started thinking, what would be a good passage? You know, I'm not the smartest guy, but what would be a good passage to talk about women at the well? Women at the well. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is a story in John 4 about that, and it's pretty powerful, and I think it relates very, very closely to what we do there. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we are going to read from that chapter that passage. It's an amazing story. And one of the first things, while you're turning there, there is so much more here than meets the eye initially. Scripture, you know, I often say this, Scripture is a bottomless text. We can never mine it for all it's worth. I mean, it's a lifetime of discovery. Learning God's word and digging into it literally yields a profit for all of your days, no matter how learned you believe you are. And there is so much here that does not meet the eye initially. I'm just realizing how much Scripture is there out there that we just read over and we don't give it a second thought, but there is so much behind it. And this is one of those passages. So let's start with verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's high noon, by the way. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that you said truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. All right, so I want to start by allaying some concerns, okay? Because this group is familiar with me enough to know, you're thinking, this guy will preach for an hour on 5 verses. And I just read 42. Are we ever going to leave here today? Okay? All right, I want to... This is sort of a mini sermon because I have to share the pulpit today, and I want to confess something. I put this whole thing together today. I got up at 4 o'clock this morning, and this entire thing. I'm not bragging right now. I put a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of scholar. I try to put a lot of scholarship into my sermons, but this is fresh. It may not be good, but it's fresh. Okay, so I'm going to be hitting high points. You all know that I like to preach expositionally. I like to preach verse by verse, and I think the pastor's, that's why I love Pastor Kevin's preaching. The pastor's highest calling is to give the sense of what God's word means. You know, a lot of pastors, they dance throughout the scripture. They don't, you know, they teach on this topic or that. But really, the highest calling of a pastor is to walk their people through scripture and give the sense of it, what it really means. And so I'm not going to get to mine this. There is so much in this passage that I want to talk about, and I can't because of time going to hit a few high points as they relate to this precious ministry that we have named Women at the Well, and the precious women that we minister to. Women who are precious to God. And boy, this passage, if it teaches us one thing, is that sinners are precious to our Lord. Boy, aren't you glad for that? You know, aren't you glad for that? Jesus came not to condemn. You know, we all know that verse, John 3:16, about for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then the next one is, he didn't come to judge the world at that time. He came so that he could save. So when we really dig into scripture, though, this is one of the things that I keep seeing time after time. We really see how much differently our Lord and our Savior views life and people and things from us. You know, Pastor Kevin and I were having a little conversation up here, and he was telling me about how doing ministry at the hospital has just smashed paradigms, smashed his view of ministry, completely changed him. And, you know, God's word and experience just smashes our wrong thinking all the time. That's why it's so important to be in God's word. And one of the things that this passage really teaches us is how much do our biases and how much do our prejudices keep us from doing the ministry like Jesus did it, okay? This story teaches us that God reaches across every barrier that man puts up. God reaches across it. He smashes those barriers to save sinners. Aren't you glad that he did that, that he does that, and he's still doing it today? So let me just point out a few things that are not apparent immediately from the passage, okay? When we read through it, it's easy to just go, oh, okay, Jesus is talking to a woman by a well. Great. But there's so much more, okay? So right from the get-go, we see there are things here that just have so much more depth than meets the eye. Because Jesus just smashes and ignores all kinds of cultural norms from the time. Just completely. This story, read at that time, would have been shocking. Would have been shocking, kind of like the Good Samaritan. That story was shocking. And we read and go, oh, the nice Samaritan, you know, help the guy. No, there's way more than that. So we see in verse 4, for instance, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Okay, it's talking about Jesus. And the term there, a lot of different translations say that he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Okay, well, I want to point something out right away. He didn't physically have to go through Samaria. Okay, he did not have to physically go through Samaria. Okay, the term in the Greek says, though, necessity. And I've looked at the maps now. Okay, since 4 o'clock this morning. I have looked at the maps, and I have read up on this. I was drinking through the fire hose this morning, okay? Jesus did not physically have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, coming from Judea. He didn't have to go through there. It was the most direct route, but he didn't have to go through there. So that wording right away raises questions in your mind, okay? Now, one thing you have to learn, you have to know a little background now. Good Jews didn't do that. They didn't go through Samaria. In fact, a strict, devout Jew would not set foot in Samaria. In order to avoid defilement, oh, they'd be unclean. Unclean. They would bypass Samaria by opting for a longer route that involved crossing the Jordan and traveling on the east side. Why? Well, that requires a little bit of a history lesson, okay? You're thinking, oh boy, this could go long here now, okay? And this is going to take us back to the Old Testament. My friend Dave is getting excited right now. He's going, Old Testament, here we go, okay? So we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what is this history that kept Jews from going through Samaria. Well, the Samaritans were a racially mixed group of people, okay? They were partly Jewish and they were partly Gentile. And they were really in no man's land because they were disdained and hated by the Jews, and they were disdained and hated by everyone else. Nobody liked these people. Everyone looked down on them, okay? For the Jews, for obvious reasons, and other people didn't like them because they had Jewish blood, okay? So there was all kinds of bias and prejudice going on here. And you have to know this. You know, many of you, and I know there's a lot of people here that know the word. You know your Bibles. So just humor me while I walk through a little bit of this, okay? You can shake your head going, yes, I know this, Jeff. And I already know you do. Okay, so the Northern Kingdom, you know the story. You know about Solomon. Even though he's the wisest man of all time, he got hooked in with marrying many, many foreign women and ended up bringing their pagan gods and pagan practices and worship to Israel. And the Lord was much displeased. And it resulted, and God told him, I'm not going to rip the kingdom from your hand. But after you, bad things are going to go down. And we know that Israel separated into two kingdoms. He had the northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes. And that split off from Judah, and the Benjamin was there with Judah. And there was a big split. And we know that the first king of this new northern kingdom, this Jeroboam, okay, because we know the way that God used to split the kingdom, because it was a judgment, was that Rehoboam, okay, the son of Solomon, he wasn't nearly as wise as his dad. And you had some people giving him good advice saying, hey, tell the people that you're going to loosen up the work requirements. You're not going to be so hard. And Rehoboam went, watch this. And Rehoboam said, if you thought my dad worked you, wait till you see what I do. Watch me. And they were like, no, we're not signing up for that program. And there ended up being a big split. And then Jeroboam, he was worried that, hey, if people are still required to go to Jerusalem to worship, it's going to be hard for me to keep their hearts with me, this northern kingdom, so I'm going to set up my own place of worship. And then he set up these two false gods, golden calves, mind you, golden calves. And the wording is just like the wording of the people when Aaron made the golden calves, okay? The wording was like, come, here are your gods that took you out of Egypt, okay? So he starts from the get-go. The northern kingdom is marked by false worship of false gods. And then you have King Omri come along, and he names Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. And then later, the whole region came to be known by that name, Samaria. Okay? Sometimes the entire kingdom was known by that name. They called it Samaria. Okay? So those 10 tribes, they are referred to by many as the lost tribes of Israel. Why are they the lost tribes? Well, they were conquered. Okay? God brought judgment upon them for their false gods, their false religion, their high places, their idol worship. And he brought judgment in the form of the Assyrians in 722 BC. So you see, this whole thing is going back centuries. We're going back centuries from the time of Christ, 722 BC. And 2 Kings describes this. It says, after the exile, after the Israelites, the Jews were exiled from the kingdom, it describes that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Katha, I'm probably butchering these names, so if you know them, please forgive me, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and place them in the cities of Samaria. So the king of Assyria brought in all these people, and over time, you know what happened? What happened? They intermarried with the Jews of the region and created this mixed race. And the other thing you got to understand about the Assyrians is they were awful, 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 wicked, evil people. They were evil. Think Jonah. Think about Jonah, okay? The book of Jonah starts off with God saying, hey, there's this people, they're evil. Now, when God called that culture evil, you know they had to be evil, right? Because there was a whole lot of evil in Israel. There's a lot of evil in our world. But he said, hey, they're evil. I want you to go preach to them and tell them to repent. And Jonah's like, I'd rather die. Okay, Jonah did not want to do that. In fact, Jonah even was fearful of the thought that they might repent, because he said, I know you're a forgiving God. I don't want that to happen to them because they're awful. Okay? They were characterized by child sacrifice. They would sacrifice babies. They would sacrifice children to their god Moloch. And they brought all those evil practices with them when they created the mixed race of Samaritans. They were despised and hated because those former Jews had sold their birthright. They had polluted the strain of God's chosen people with that of the most evil of people on the face of the earth. A story from Ezra is instructive here too. The book of Ezra. When's the last time you read that book? Okay. Ezra. There's a story in Ezra that says that they were starting to talk about rebuilding the temple, and people from the land came and says, "We want to help you build." It sounded like they wanted to get reintegrated back into Jewish life. And what did the people who were building the temple say to them? "No, thank you. We want nothing to do with you." So they were hated, and they got mad. And then they opposed the Jews who were trying to rebuild the temple. And eventually they built their own temple, Mount Gerizim. They built their own temple. And the Jews hated them and hated their temple. And in 128 BC, 128 years before Jesus was born, they went and destroyed the temple and they killed some people in the process of it. So this is not a compatible group. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. It was mutual. And they had made their own religion. They had their own version of the Pentateuch. Okay? They rejected most of the Old Testament as being authoritative. They only had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses. The rest of it, no. They had their own temple. They had their own history. They had their own version of Israelite history. And so they and the Jews hated one another with unimaginable animosity. They did. There was just a lot of hatred there. So whenever a Jew traveled from north to south in Jesus' day, or south to north, even though the easier way was to go directly through Samaria, they never did it because they didn't want their feet to even touch the ground of those despicable Samaritans. They didn't want the soil to be on their shoes. That's how much they hated them. And that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is absolutely crazy. Can you imagine the outrage of the lawgivers, the Pharisees, when Jesus makes the hero of the story a Samaritan? He makes the hero a Samaritan. He says, "Oh, here's the story. Guy gets robbed, beat up. A priest walks right by him, religious guy. Walks right by him. A Levite walks right by him, another religious guy. And the one that saved him and cared for him and loved him and had compassion, that was a Samaritan." Yeah. Praise God. This is interesting. When Jesus is calling out Jews, okay, Jesus wasn't always nice. That's why I always think it's funny when some people's version of good Christianity today is being nice. Paul wasn't always nice. Jesus wasn't always nice. They spoke truth, right? When Jesus was calling out the Jews, and he just used a real non-incendiary phrase, he says, "You're children of the devil." Okay? That wouldn't raise your hackles. That wouldn't make you mad, would it? "You're a child of the devil." I might take offense to that. Here's what they said back to him. They said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon and have a demon?" That's what they said. They called him a Samaritan. It's almost like calling him a tax collector. Almost that bad. Oh, wrong sermon, sorry. So if Jesus didn't have to physically go there, okay, if he didn't have to physically go through Samaria, why does the scripture say that in the King James Version, he must needs go through Samaria? Well, I think we see in the passage, Jesus had a divine appointment. He had a divine appointment that day. It was God's sovereign plan that salvation would come that day to a Samaritan woman, a lowly woman on the social scale, and that through her witness, a glorious salvation would come to an entire Samaritan village. It says they came, they saw, they tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And this was so far outside. Don't you think the disciples' heads were on the swivel all the time? Like, what's he doing now? Wait, he's taking us through Samaria. Why are we going this way? Because Jesus destroyed and smashed the paradigms of thinking of the day. He smashed them, and he's still doing it today for us. He smashes my paradigms all the time. I read things all the time, and I say, that's not consistent with how I act. And the disciples had to be reeling. They had to be constantly going, everything I thought wasn't true. They had to be. Now, we read this story through our eyes today, and we don't understand how shocking it was. But let's walk through the many levels of shock in this story. Number one, Jesus openly and publicly had interaction with a Samaritan. Okay, you already get that. But what's more than that, he asked to drink from her water pot. He asked to drink from her water pot. They were unclean. A good Jew did not dare to drink from a Samaritan's vessel. Didn't dare. It would ceremonially defile you. You couldn't worship in the temple. Now, we know that nothing was unclean to our God. He made all things clean. Now, secondly, this is another thing that doesn't reach out and grab us at first until we understand the culture of the day. He openly and publicly talked to a woman. This was a shocking breach of social custom. Shocking. Men did not speak with women in public, especially a rabbi. Not even their wives. They didn't even talk to their wives in public. It's shocking. It's a breach of everything the disciples would have known. And not only that, he openly and publicly talked with an immoral woman. Immoral. See, we come to find out that not only was this woman a Samaritan, she was probably looked down upon and a complete outcast among her own people, okay? She wasn't just a Samaritan, which is disdain. She was an outcast from her own people. What's some of our clues? Well, our first clue is the time of the day that she came to get water. See, back in those days, you went to get water in the cool of the evening. That's when it was best to do this. She came at high noon. And it's also known, and because they know it from the time, there were sources of water closer to the village. But this woman, for some reason, would rather walk the extra distance to come to this well, this remote well, at the hottest time of the day, rather than be around other Samaritans. Curious, isn't it? That's evidence of something. Now look at how Jesus lovingly brings out her sin. He does it in a loving, kind way, and in a way that made her recognize spiritual truth. Because this woman, like many of us are, she was being a little dense, okay? Just like Nicodemus was. I mean, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus is like, well, how can a man enter back into the womb and be born again? That's ridiculous. Well, just like that, this woman thought he's talking about water, water from the well, okay? So look at this. Jesus makes a reference to his salvation as being living water, okay? And by the way, there are several places in the Old Testament where God talks about that. Jeremiah 2 is one. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, so there are references in the Old Testament to this living water, the salvation of God. Okay, but she probably wouldn't have got this because it was in Jeremiah. And what did I tell you was their Bible? Their Bible was the Pentateuch, the first five books. Okay, the books of Moses. She wouldn't have got that reference. And then she tried to highlight religious differences. You notice that when Jesus talks about this living water, she starts to say things like, well, and by the way, can religion be a barrier? Can it? Yeah, I think we were talking. talking about that. Religion can be a real barrier. So she brings up, well, hey, you know, we worship at this place, and you worship at that place, and you say that this is right, and we think that is right. See, you ever notice that people want to get off the subject of their own personal sin and their own personal salvation, and they want to talk about stuff, religious things? And Jesus says, no, no, there's coming a day where worship is going to be in spirit and in truth. And oh, I wish I had the time to unpack that for you. I don't. So she's not picking up what Jesus is laying down. She's just not picking it up. So that's when Jesus says it. Hey, call your husband. Call your husband. You know, the first rule of cross-examination in court is do not ask a question that you don't already know the answer to, okay? I follow that rule. I know the answer, and I know that what's going to come, and if they don't give me that answer, I'm going to make them pay for it, okay? And he says to her, go, call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And that was technically true. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. You're telling me the truth on that. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the dude you're with right now, he ain't your husband. Wow. Wow. So you can see that sometimes loving someone means calling out their sin, right? That can be the most gracious, kind, and loving thing you can do, is to point out someone's sin to them. It's not fun, but you got to do it. And Jesus didn't ignore her sin. He didn't condone it, but he lovingly called it out. Now, I want this fact to be really apparent to you, though, because this fact had always eluded me. And I was when I read this in a commentary, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is true. I want you to think about something. The first person that Jesus revealed the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Do you find it amazing that Jesus chose to reveal this monumental truth that he was the Messiah, he was the one predicted in the scripture to come, that he would save the Jews and the human race, that he chose this lowly, sinful, outcast Samaritan woman to be the first one to reveal that to. Is that amazing? Talk about smashing paradigms. She wasn't even a Jew. We don't even know her name. Her name never came out of this passage. It never is said. We don't know. Woman at the well. That's her name to me. She's an uneducated Samaritan woman who was probably regarded with complete contempt by her own people. And the chapter right before this, Jesus had this long discussion with Nicodemus, who is at the height of Jewish society. He's a social elite. He's a very religious, devout man. He was actually kind of open to Jesus. He was a learned theologian. He was wealthy. He was influential. Did Jesus tell him, I'm the Messiah? No. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Our God's not like us. Amen? Our God is not like us. That's why the scripture says, my thoughts and my ways are not your thoughts and your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts and my ways above yours. Thank God. And that's why Paul, you know, Paul would just all of a sudden give a doxology and break out in praise. Oh, how inscrutable are your judgments. He's not like us. And our God has a special place for the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? Because our boast can only be in the Lord. See, God loves who the world considers lowly. There's a special emphasis on this in Scripture. Why? Because lowly, weak, evil people like me and like you, when we come to salvation, God gets the glory. That no man may boast. Am I saved because I'm smart or because I'm great? No. I'm saved because God set his love and his mercy and his grace upon me. And what else do we see in this? Once again, just a high point. Just a high point. This encounter that the woman at the well had with Jesus Christ had an amazing domino effect. An amazing domino effect. Verse 39 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that I did.'" You know, I'm not going to steal Kara's thunder because I'm going to be calling Kara up in just a few moments. Okay. But Kara says, one thing that we are always looking for at Women at the Well is the domino effect. Because if you change one life, and it's not us that changes, if God changes one life, he changes the world. And look at what God did that day because of that woman. Because of that woman sticking around the well, deep in her sin, in the midst of it, not knowing she's going to have a divine encounter with the living God. And there she is. And all of a sudden, within the next few verses, we have an entire Samaritan, outcast, hated, despised village becoming people who love the Savior and proclaiming that he's the Savior of the world. Church, we got to be like Jesus, amen. Right? Amen. That's really what this is all about. We have to go to people who are loved by God, who are made in the image of God, even when they don't look like us, even when they have nothing in common with us. That's who we got to go to. We put up walls. We all do. We put up walls. We put up barriers. We make distinctions. And our God knows that we do this, and then he tears them down. He tears them down. He teaches us the truth about our walls. Paul talked a lot about walls and distinctions that we try to make. Here's just one, Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? There are no distinctions. There are no walls. You know, one of the walls that I see sometimes in church, I started a nonprofit about 16 years ago. And we help abused children. And it's a center where children can come and talk about being abused in a warm, safe environment. And we went to churches at the beginning of that. And I'm not going to call it a ministry because it's a secular enterprise. We started it. It's a 501c3. It's not a ministry. Now, everyone involved in it with it is pretty much a Christian because I've picked them. Okay. But when we go to churches and we ask them to support CARES in the beginning, we had an overflow. Everyone's like, oh, we got to help these little kids. We got to help them. It really strikes at the heart. Does it strike at the heart when it's a different group of sinners? Does it? Because we all have backgrounds. We all have pasts. Believe me, I have a past. Oh, yeah, I was a really good sinner. And God reached down and pulled me out of the clay. And Jesus wants us to be like him. You know, the one little piece of that passage that I'm going to talk about, and then I'm done, is that curious passage where the disciples say, Jesus, you need to eat. And he says, I have food you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of the Father. And you know what? You think about what just happened. And that was right when all of those Samaritans were approaching him. They were coming from the village. And that's when Jesus points out and sees all of those light-colored clothing coming over the hill across the green pasture and says, look, the fields are white for the harvest. But he said, I have food that you know nothing about because it gratifies me ultimately no more than anything to do the will of God and to see sinners be redeemed. That is his heart. stupid the scriptures make the disciples look at times, because I'm just as dumb, and I like to think, boy, that was dumb. But they're going, did somebody give him something to eat? Is he talking about food? No. No, what feeds my soul is doing God's work. And look what happened. And look at the harvest that came. So Women at the Well, we are all about breaking down those walls. We are all about destroying and smashing those barriers. We seek to love women in Jesus' name, just like he loved that woman at the well. We pursue them. And we look at them as potential trophies of grace. That's what they are, trophies of grace. Isn't that what you said? Trophies of grace. So I want to call up Kara, who I just made cry, I think. I'm sorry. I want to say one thing about Kara before she starts to talk. Compose yourself, girl. Okay. I'm a really huge fan of this lady right here. I'm a huge fan of her because she has such a heart for these women. She loves them. We pay her a small salary, and I see her throwing the whole thing right back into them, okay? That's what she does. And she is all about loving them, telling them the truth, and then loving them through all of the issues of life, which she's going to tell you all about those things. But I'm telling you, she's doing the work that Jesus did at the well. Is that all right? All right, you're up.
Well, good morning. Thank you for having us and hearing all about our ministry. Sorry about that. That's a new message of Jeff's, so it kind of caught me by surprise and got me right in all the feels. So how many of you have heard about our ministry, Women at the Well? Okay, so you've heard. How many of you know what we do besides just hearing about it? All right, so today I have two things I want to do. I want to inform you, and then I want to ask you for your support. So hopefully I can accomplish those two things. But first, I want to tell you my why. So my calling on this ministry, you know, why I'm here. I don't have a past in addiction, but my brother does. So I was raised in a Christian home. My mom and dad are here. They've been married 52 years. We were raised in a Christian home. I mean, they taught Sunday school. They did VBS. We lived it. It wasn't, you know, we lived it. It was what we did. My dad loved my mom well. My mom loved my dad well. So there was no trauma, no, you know, ugliness in the home. And my brother, still at 15, he made a poor choice. How many of you have made a poor choice? So at 15, and I have an older brother, Andy. There's myself, and my younger brother, Noah. And so at 15, my younger brother started smoking marijuana with a group of friends. He got in with some kids who, you know, were doing some experimenting, all right? Made a poor choice, and that poor choice led him down a 20-year road of hardcore addiction. And so our family, you know, you don't know how, in and out of rehabs. They were faith-based. They were secular. We ran the gamut of everything, and you feel hopeless. And helpless, we did not know what to do. It was a day-to-day struggle. There was a year where we didn't know where he was for an entire year, no contact. You know, I can remember my mom watching the news in Pittsburgh, just thinking maybe, you know, he'd turn up in a river. I mean, I'm just being completely honest. It was a gut-wrenching period of time. Now, my brother had completed drug court here about 3 years ago, and he's doing well. So we praise the Lord for that. They do recover. But that's my why, is I saw that addiction is no respecter of person or being or class. It hits pretty near every family, you know, to some extent. And so that's my why. I knew that our family, when we were going through that, there was a guy named Pops who my brother had went to a rehab called Life Building Ministries, and it's similar to what we do, but Pops came alongside my brother and loved him well and helped him. And you see those people come in, and you realize that families in this time, they need help. They need someone outside to come in, and that's my heart for this ministry. So We're in Corsica. And we have a beautiful home that the girls live in, that they come and they stay at no cost to them. So it is completely free. We provide everything. We provide their clothing, their toothbrushes, their toiletries. We pay all the bills, all of their transportation. We do all of that to them, for them. A lot of times we meet them in the local county jails. So we go into Jefferson County Jail, we go into Clarion County Jail once a week. And we do ministry from anywhere from 1 hour to 2 hours. And that's where we meet a lot of the girls, not all of them, but a lot of the girls that come into the program. And we start to minister to them, meet their needs there, form a relationship, make a connection. And then if they are interested in coming into our home, full well knowing it is faith-based and that it is going to lead to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, we take them into our program and we love them and we meet their needs spiritually, physically, emotionally. And so that's what that looks like. That's how the girls come to us. So in the beginning, I have some of these too that I'm going to be out back with. It's just a brochure of what we do. All of our contact information is on it. But on the beginning and on the front page of the pamphlet, it says, what we do is we transform lives, we restore families, and we impact communities. So that is our mission. That is what we seek to do. And we do that, we use three H words. We use help, hope, and healing. So the help comes where we build relationship and we offer help. We offer the girls something different than they've known. The hope comes where we start to meet their needs. So when the girls come into their house, a lot of times, most times, they don't have anything but a Walmart bag. And it'll typically have a cell phone, a charger, maybe a couple pictures. That is literally all they own. So we start from scratch, and we get them an ID, some sort of ID, their birth certificate, a social security card. We get them doctor's appointments because they have not been to the doctor in years. So we take them to their regular doctor. We get them glasses. Some of them haven't had glasses. They can't remember 6, 7 years, and they can't see. Like, their vision's terrible. The female doctors, we get their haircut or anything that they need. And so we start that. That's how we just start, to just meet physical needs, because that's what they need. A lot of times these girls will say, one of the main reasons they relapse is because life is so overwhelming, okay? They need their physical needs met to overcome the addiction. So along with all of that, when they first come in, we also provide safe housing, transportation. We spend about 3 hours in the morning in the Word of God, and we do a small devotional. Then we do biblical character studies. We do scripture memorization studies, just in the Word of God on addiction and relapse prevention. We help them find their identity in Christ, who they really are, and not in their past mistakes, but who Christ has made them. We do goal planning. What do you want to do? What do you want to be? We help them with their finances so they get jobs. So Chandra's here today. She is 34. She'll be 35 on the 22nd of August. She has her first job ever. She works at Mike's East Side, and she loves it. And so, she's providing for herself. She's paying her bills. She's putting her money back. She's getting ahead. So we help them with their financial planning, getting them jobs. And that's just getting in the nitty-gritty. And alongside of that comes a lot of other 2-hour-long conversations, talking, just listening, mentoring. Just basic common sense and life skills is something that we do when they come alongside of us. And then the last thing that we do is through all of that, it helps them heal. And this is all with the Word of God. This is all truth. This is how we transform them from who they were to who they are now. And just like Jeff said, and I love how at the Women at the Well, it just ties perfectly in with, she was changed when she met Jesus Christ. She was different. And that is what we do. They are different. They are changed. And just how when she encountered Jesus Christ, one changed family can affect an entire community. And we truly believe that. We truly believe that. So that's what we do while we do. Just a couple pieces of information that I find very interesting is, you know, in the secular world, we get a lot of questions like they're really interested in numbers, like the numbers, how many people, what's the success rate? So we say our success rate is 100% because every girl that comes through our door knows the love of Christ and is told the gospel again and again and again. And so, you know, we're not teaching behavior modification. We give them something that is life-changing and that lasts, you know. And I say, what are you going to get them better for in the secular world? Sure, you know, they can quit drinking, they can quit doing drugs, but we're sending them to hell if we don't give them the gospel and the truth. And so that is what we do. And I would like Brianna to come up and give you a testimony of her life. I'll give you a little background while she comes up. So Brianna came to us about 4 months ago, 4.5 months ago. And when she came into our program, wasn't feeling well. And so we do what we do. We get her into the doctor and get all that stuff taken care of. Well, it turns out that while Brianna was with us, she was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And in June, she had her thyroid removed. And we are still doctoring now, and she has to have another surgery. She still has cancer in there that needs to come out. It's in her lymph nodes. And she needs a lot of prayer. And she has a lot going on, but she is a light, and she is leaning on Jesus Christ. So I'll let her share a little bit.
I'm going to try not to cry, but that has not worked thus far. Every time I talk, I end up crying. So I'll start. When I was very young, I did have childhood trauma. So I saw my dad have a very bad accident. I was there. I was only in kindergarten. So I had that childhood trauma. Did it affect things? I think so. So that's where that all started. I've always had this very empty feeling. Very lonely, just sad, but outwardly nobody ever really saw that, I don't think. At 12 years old, I started drinking and smoking weed. Now, with my addiction, it progressed very quickly. 15, I was a heroin addict. By 17, I was in rehab. I spent my first my first semester of my senior year, I spent it in rehab. So my life was not... With that being said, my high school life was not like other kids. I was very lost, is how I'll say that. I was very lost. So 17, I was in rehab. I started working a 12-step program when I got out, which worked for several years, but I still had emptiness. I was still empty. I was missing something. I was always trying to stuff different things into that. I even had two beautiful children that are the greatest blessings in my entire life, and I still had emptiness. Even with them standing in front of me, you still feel something's missing, and that was very hard to come to a realization of. The relationship with their father was not healthy. It was a very toxic relationship, so I ended up leaving. When I left this relationship, I went back to what I thought I knew, but my old ways. That did not go well. It was horrible. This is the lowest point I've ever been in my life. I got arrested 3 times. So the first time meant nothing. At the time, it meant nothing to me. Second time, went to jail. It didn't work. It didn't stick. I wasn't getting it. I couldn't see past myself. I couldn't get it. I couldn't do it. The third time, I ended up in Jefferson County Jail. Now, man, mind you, I was a stay-at-home mom before this. So I lost my kids now. This time, it stuck. I was at, a bad point. wish I knew, though. It would have saved me a lot. But I started building that in the, with the help of the well in the jail. I started going. I did the interview process, and I got out. And through all of this, now I said I lost my kids, so I'm still trying to get them back, still fighting for that, because now I have, I'm saved, and I want them to not go through the things I went through. They can live in a Christ-based home. They don't have to not have the gospel, because I didn't know, and now I do, and I don't want that for them. I want them to be saved, and the only, the well has given me such a foundation for spiritual growth, because I don't have to always, when I first came home, I didn't have to worry about fines. I didn't have to do all these things. I could be taken to probation. And there's so much love. Let me tell you, I never have experienced so much love from a group of people who did not know me at all in my life. And that's not what I'm used to. When you live that lifestyle of addiction, it started at 12. I'll be 26 in a couple months. It's over half my life living that lifestyle. So that's not what I'm used to. This is weird. You know, that weird feeling. Why are they loving me? Look at all the things I've done. How could you love me? How could you love me? I was not good. I was a menace, and I prided myself on that. That's what you do in addiction. But they loved us. They love us anyways. And it's a beautiful thing, because if I didn't experience that, how would I know? How would I know that? How would I learn that that's what Jesus wants? That's how he loves me. He loves me. And I didn't know that. And you could tell. But now it's different. Let me tell you, I would not do this. I could not be bothered to stand. I don't even know how I'm talking to you guys at all. I'm like shaking, just so you know. But I wouldn't be bothered. I didn't care. I did not. Why did it matter? Who cares? But now you just don't know. And if no sinner is beyond saving. And it's a miracle that I'm standing here in front of you guys. And if this is what he wants from me, is to go and talk and tell you that my life was a crap show, but I'm here now, and I'm trying to be different with the Holy Spirit, because this is not me. It is not me. I did not make it this far, but by his grace, I did.
This is the time when my wife would come up, but she couldn't be here today. So let me just tell you the reality, okay, because we speak directly at Women at the Well. If we don't start to develop a solid base of financial supporters every month, Women at the Well will go out of existence. And they'll go out of existence in 2025. You know, it's urgent. And, you know, we just did some quick figuring. And if we had, for instance, if we had 400 people in this entire region that gave $25 a month, we would cover our monthly budget, okay? That's a trip to McDonald's today, really is. But we need churches, and we need people who love Jesus to support us in prayer. We need people to support us. I mean, I'm sure we can't even imagine all the ways that if the church engaged on this, we can't imagine how many ways that people could volunteer and help and build into the lives of these precious ladies. There's just, I mean, we're only limited by imagination, right? Because we have a great God that can do anything. So we really need support. We need people to faithfully give. We need this to be part of the giving of people's treasure, because this is a worthwhile ministry. I watch it all the time. I see what happens, and the stories are amazing. It is amazing to watch God pull someone out of the pit and just transform their life and become a picture of God's grace. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So, and I want to thank you for the offering. You said that you were going to do an offering. We didn't know that. that, but we very much appreciate that. So keep us in your prayers, and we believe it would be a great thing to financially support us. So.
Thank you, Jeff and ladies. Appreciate that. And it's my turn now. Just saying. Just want to really quickly, Kim and I will not be able to greet you guys at the door when we leave. I have to officiate a funeral service at 1 o'clock, so we're going to sneak out the back and go. But what a heart-wrenching warm-up to my funeral service. They have no idea what's coming. But you're here. There's three groups today. We're all here. You're either Christ giving the message, you're the woman at the well who needs the message, or you're one of the Samaritans that got to come search it out and find it. Which one are you today? My prayer is that we're all Christ. We want to go share a message. You all know people who need to know Jesus Christ, because that's the one reason why they're trying to shut him out of our world, because he's the only thing that makes a difference. So my heart goes to the woman at the well, the ministry. I trust that your hearts were touched, as obviously ours were. And continue to pray for them. Every one of us can be a prayer warrior for this ministry. That's the first thing we ask. Pray for them daily, constantly, every day. Pray for them. And then support them if God leads you. If God leads your heart that way, you support them. And we'll see what God can do, because he's a pretty amazing God. So we're going to just go ahead and part today. We're going to ask you to stand. We're not going to do our closing hymn, Tony. We're just going to stand and close in a word of prayer. God, we just thank you. Father, there are, say, maybe some here today, maybe they need to hear the message of Christ. I am not so naive to believe that everybody that attends church is saved. And God, I pray that through the hearts of individuals that we've heard today, that those who need to hear and those who need that change, God, open their ears wide today. Open their minds and their hearts. Allow them to understand life is not a game. Life is a journey, and a journey full of decisions and choices. And God, I just pray that each one of us here today are stirred, are moved to whatever group we may find ourselves in. May we seek you, and your word stands true that we will find you. And God, when we find you and we sit with you and we argue with you, whether we argue out life, whether we argue about what is going on in our life, or we just come to you because we're broken and you are the healer, the mender of the broken heart, God, whenever we come to you, may we never leave the same, because you are a change. You are a changing God. Not that you change, but you change all who come to you. And God, we just thank you for that. God, I know that your heart has been blessed by what you've heard today. And I hope your heart is just as blessed by each and every one of us going out and listening and finding our part and our role.